If you're visiting us this morning, I want to thank you for being with us. You may normally be home by this time from the service and therefore slightly concerned that I'm just getting up to speak at 20 to 12. All I want to do is confirm your concern. But how can I say that with a hard heart if we're talking about mercy? So I will be merciful. And I need some help to know just what to touch on and what not to. I lost a contact lens yesterday, which for me is a disaster because I am minus so many figures in each eye that without... I can't even see my glasses. Without the miracle of lenses, I'd be officially registered partially blind. So I only have one lens in today, which may mean you'll only get half the truth. I don't know, but certainly hopefully it'll mean it'll be half the length of the message. But I want to thank you for praying with us this morning. These are not small things. Like I said, what you've just heard are not notices. This is the life of the body. This is the work of the kingdom of God. This is the mercy of God in action. And lest you think it's over there and not here, it's the same call to us in the same place. It takes the same holy strategies in a place like DC. A Christless world is a callous world. And that's true of our own neighborhoods and our own communities. But maybe the best thing I can do, and I do without apology, is rather than me trying to race to say a few things, is to at least lay the foundation with a word that's clearer and lets us read scripture as a preface to what I want to say. And I know I normally talk quite quickly. I might even speed up a little more. But turn to Exodus 34. If you're visiting us, we've been in a series out of the book of Exodus under the title The X-Files. And we were dealing with this huge issue of this revelation of God, the mercy of God, began to deal with it last week, reading from verse 6. This is the proclamation. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord." And the significance here is the first thing that is communicated, the first attribute. And I mentioned a quote last week that the old Puritans used to say that God extends and expresses his mercy, it seems, at the expense of all his other attributes. Because if you remember, I referred to that incident, you know, even in the book of Jonah, God's character isn't looking too good at that moment when after the declarations of judgment, the whole thing is turned around. So God's mercy is presented in such a way that he even runs the risk of misrepresenting his own glory. Which is why I said to you, don't be too fast to assume what a manifestation of the glory of God is. Nineveh was looking a bit of a mess, but that's where the glory of God was manifested, in the mercy that was happening amidst the chaos. It wasn't a worship meeting going on, but it was the mercy of God in action. And it was messy. "The Lord, the Lord, the merciful and gracious God, slow to anger." And I so appreciated Mark reading the scriptures that came forth this morning. We've already heard the message. "Abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining mercy to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Turn over to the words of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel. And the fifth chapter, this distillate of the heart and the ministry of Jesus. "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." And if you've never done your own study on Jesus' statements about the mercy of God, I suggest you do it. If you do nothing else but get a concordance. But it's interesting that at the moments of most vehement confrontation, the one thing that Jesus consistently says is, "You have not known, you have not understood, you have not heard the word of the Lord. I desire mercy." That's Jesus' sermonic response. I desire mercy. Look through those. You may want to also read the companion chapters, like Matthew 18, the great teaching and parable on forgiveness, the relationship between how we forgive, the giving of forgiveness, and the receiving of it. I'll make a comment on that in a moment. But also turn to the end of the New Testament, to a letter written, in fact, by a man who grew up with Jesus, Jude. His brother, although the humility of Jude is such, he doesn't make any reference to it. He doesn't get any mileage out of it. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Note how he begins his epistle, verse 2. The attribute of God that is so significant to Jude in an apostate culture, in a sort of end times, last times culture, is mercy, peace and love. And the epistle then ends almost as it begins on the same emphasis, reading from verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and don't have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. In other words, make that central. Don't make peripheral what God's called to be central. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And here's the instruction. Be merciful to those who doubt. And here's other groups that mercy is extended to. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And the reason I've read those verses out of Jude is that it is insufficient just to understand mercy as being about particular acts of kindness to evident need. That is clearly an expression of mercy. But what's interesting about Jude is it is a mercy that's almost shown in an intellectual context. It's talking about the doubter. It's talking about those who are ensnared by deception. Intellectually, it's talking about the essential bondages of disbelief. And what is interesting is it's probably actually more obvious and maybe easy is not the right word, but we feel more enabled to show mercy to that which sometimes deals with what is physically obvious, but it's much harder to deal with that which is spiritually invisible or that which is intellectually antagonistic, but requires mercy. I probably need to just hook in with where I ended up last week, and just say something very briefly about the. It's down here. About the. My eyes are gone. See, it's amazing. I'm even talking up here this morning. Right, now I've got myself back on track. Just to go back to where we were last week. We left at the end of the service. I was pleading for two things. First of all, that we really get a hold on what I described as the great welcome sign of the mercy of God, the claim of mercy. That we make the mercy of God our claim, we make it our plea. That it is the mercy of God that is the ground of our pleading, and right through Scripture is the ground of all intercession. It's the ground of our praying. Because of your great mercy, Lord, listen, says Daniel. It is also the non-negotiable ground of our praising. I will be glad and rejoice in his mercy. That is the fuel of worship. You can sing loudly and you can sing strong, but something happens to the purity and the content and the tone of worship when we get separated and distanced from the mercy of God in Christ. And thirdly, it's the ground of our preaching. There's nothing that happens in any public place of expression of truth, but mercy is not the ground. It's the ground of any appeal that any teacher and preacher makes. Beseech you, says Paul, by the mercies of God. It's the ground of our message. He saved us because of his mercy. It characterizes the most fundamental response to any word of God, any teaching, any preaching. God be merciful to me is the fundamental response. It is the reason for ministry. It's the reason for what Sharon does or Costas does. It's what motivates me and motivates you. It's through God's mercy, the epistles say, that we have this ministry. The non-negotiable claim of the mercy of God. But I also urged you to heed what I described as the caution of mercy, because this isn't some sentimental, humanistic, do-gooding, picnicking with the name of God and Jesus stuck on. It's best understood maybe in the context of warfare. I've been to endless seminars on spiritual warfare and mercy's never mentioned. If we don't understand the mercy of God in the battlefield, we're dead. We may minister well in our terms without even knowing the hardness that we inflict upon others. And I urged you to, and I want to just raise it again this morning, the warning sign. Grace is not only a, mercy is not only a welcome sign, it is a great warning sign. Do not wrong the mercy of God. And that's how we closed the service. And I urged you to consider ways in which we wrong the mercy of God by either neglecting its offer when the word of the Lord is now is the time of the Lord's favor for you. Don't wrong mercy by denying or distrusting its provision. And like the prodigal, you know, you could end up staying with the husks when mercy tells you there's bread enough for you in the Father's house. Don't wrong mercy by taking glory to yourselves. Anything that is an arrogance of our own heart is sin against God's glory, simply because it robs God's character. It's because of his mercy. It's not our means. It's not our methods. It's not our management. It's because of his mercy. Don't wrong mercy through presumption. Don't trade on his mercy to continue and persist in your present way of living. We wrong mercy by experiencing it and then backsliding and betraying Christ to a watching world as if his mercy counts for absolutely nothing. And it's interesting when you go through Scripture, and I began to suggest it last week, but you have to do your own study. We'd be here all year. It's interesting that right at the end of the Bible, in that passage I read from Jude, Jude relates the coming of Christ to the ground of mercy in the same way that the opening of the New Testament and the incarnation narratives present the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ strategically in relation, almost singly, to one attribute of God, and that is his mercy. It's the keynote of the incarnation. It's the keynote of Christ's saving work. It's the keynote of the resurrection. And Jesus, of course, the ultimate manifestation and evidence for the mercy of God, not only his mercy to us, but his mercy through us. And I urge you, get some time alone sometime and meditate on that. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. A very concentrate here of the core of the heart of Jesus. And let me just tell you something. When Jesus is saying this and his listeners are picking up on this, Jesus is not stating the obvious at the time in which he's saying it. Any more than mercy is a common and natural response in our own culture. Christ's world was arguably as hard as it gets. Manifestations of Judaism were merciless. They were merciless to sinners in the Pharisaism. They were merciless to Gentiles, who were lovingly described as being created by God as fuel for the fire. Thank you so much for that. Appreciate it. God bless you. The Romans, it was a time where the rawness of cruelty has been graphically described in historical records. It's interesting today we've looked at the rescue work and justice and mercy ministry to children. There was arguably, well, I today actually is the most dangerous time in history for a child. There is no more dangerous time in history. But it was pretty bad when Jesus was around. I mean, it was without so much as by your leave that an unwanted child was abandoned. And add to that the layers of heartlessness that came through through various manifestations of Greek philosophy, not least of which the notion of nemesis. Fate is merciless. It wasn't obvious when Jesus started talking about mercy. It was a foreign word. But more important than anything that has to do with the cultural background or the historical background for Jesus' statements is the background that we looked at last week, which is this incredible Old Testament record that Jesus knew and loved so well, that nurtured his own spirit and his own understanding of his own ministry. We've already seen that mercy is the ground of all appeals that can ever be made for help or forgiveness or long-suffering or extension of grace or of deliverance. One of the alarming things, which again, I haven't got time this morning to exegete it, but you know it, but it's worth going back. One of the things that alarms us, that kind of feels like someone's just put a hand grenade in your pocket, is the way that Jesus presents to us the relationship between the way we manifest mercy and the way we receive mercy. In the same way he builds that relationship between the way that we give forgiveness and the way that we receive it. And let me just make a very simple point here. Clearly, this cannot and does not mean that the cause of our receiving mercy is based on the fact that we've been merciful. It cannot and does not mean that our forgiveness of others is the cause of us receiving forgiveness. That would mean that our act of mercy comes prior to God's. It would mean somehow that we've earned God's mercy by virtue of our actions. What it means is that our expression of mercy is the evidence, the incontrovertible evidence that we have received God's mercy, understanding that we don't deserve it, and having received it freely as a ground of our assurance and gratitude. Therefore, with boldness and abandon, we can freely give it away to others. In other words, lack of evidence of mercy in the life of the professing believer is an evidence of lack of mercy in our experience. Lack of capacity to forgive in the name of Christ is an evidence of a lack of the reception of forgiveness. Now, this strikes people as slightly strange. So, well, you know, we can seek forgiveness in any number of glib ways. I mean, the issue about forgiveness is not simply the request for forgiveness. It's foundational issue, which is repentance. Forgiveness is premised in repentance. It's a very interesting spiritual checklist, but a very uncomfortable one when you're struggling in areas of unforgiveness, because it may be a little warning that the root issue for you or me is in fact unrepentance in our own life. And that is why what I said last week is so important, that mercy and truth kissing each other is non-negotiable, because mercy is in relationship to the truth of God and about God, which means it cannot be reduced to something sentimental or, oh, mercy does not say, oh, that doesn't matter. So the lack of mercy first raises serious questions, not about the state of our relationship with other people or with a needy community or a hurting nation like Sierra Leone. One of the most moving things, almost overwhelming things I've ever done in my life is speak and address a gathering of pastors on the deck of Anastasis one morning, and being with them for 2 or 3 hours, and every pastor there was an emigre coming out of the hellhole of Sierra Leone and out of Liberia. And these men and women who had walked with their little flocks, you want to talk about shepherding? I mean, literally shepherding their people down the road of exile and down the refugee road. Absolutely extraordinary. But as moving as all of that is, and as demanding and commanding as the need for people is, the issue that mercy raises is first our relationship with God before it says anything about our relationship with others. If that is not held on to, then basically our acts of mercy become no different from the acts of the social services within a very short space of time. And by the way, let me just introduce something else here, because I'm not going to have time to get to it, but I'll just throw it out. Let us not deceive ourselves even that because we engage acts of mercy that we're merciful. I'm not going to send you out on a program of doing merciful deeds, because that's not my appeal this morning. The appeal is the biblical appeal, that there can be no basis for deeds if it's not premised on a disposition of the heart. Because how many of you know the compassion runs on empty sometimes? How many of you know that needs don't always move one? How many of you know that needs can actually make you quite angry sometimes and stir things in you that really are quite a revelation? It's the lack of mercy in us is first an offense to God before ever it is a withholding offense to anybody else. And if we don't deal with it in that terms, we'll run on to the next program before we deal with the issues of change and repentance in our own heart. We're dealing with this in our community right now. There's nothing more non-linear than engaging a community with the mercy of God. There's no shortage of programs, dear hearts. And frankly, there's almost no shortage of, there is a shortage of volunteers. I'll get to that next week. If you don't want to hear that, don't come. But you can get volunteers. But the combination of all that doesn't of necessity make for a heart being turned inside out by the affections of God, which ultimately are the mainspring for his actions. You can be engaged in mercy ministry with a legalistic heart. Did you know that? And even with a hard heart. How many of you know you can have more mercy for those outside the family of God than you can muster up for those within it? All those in favor who felt that once, say aye. You look around you. These are the people that test you most about the mercy of God. Oh, just look at me. Thank you. I'll test you. Please have mercy. So it's first an offense against God before anyone else is denied, hurt, or offended by our own mercilessness and all its nasty, ungracious progeny. And this is precisely the condition and hardness of heart of the Pharisees who Jesus is addressing and warning against. And let me tell you something, there is something so spiritually crucial in this issue of I desire mercy, says the Lord, it killed him. Don't forget, lest you get too uppity about the Pharisees. The Pharisees began as a charismatic revival movement. It was an extraordinary revival movement. They would have sung with full, open, adoring hearts songs about holy, holy, holy. It was a revival holiness movement. But it inevitably lost its way, as we do, because the arteries of our heart start getting clogged up with all manner of selfish cholesterol. And by the time Jesus addresses them, there are no marks of grace. There's no grace of heart. They left people bleeding, not healed. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. And what Jesus sets up in counter distinction to the Pharisaism over here, no wonder he loved talking about the fatherhood of God to Pharisees. The counterpoint to that Pharisaism was the father heart of God. That was the mainspring of all the messy mercy. Not this. This is a time, I think, in the body of Christ, and it's a time in this callous period of our world history for, I think, preaching again ancient virtues in postmodern times. You know, there's an awful lot of stuff flying around in the prophetic movement. God bless every true prophet. But at this season of my life, and as I weigh my life and think, God, what do I want to do for the next 20 years of my life? I got to be honest with you, I have more of a, if I have any prophetic passion, it is that aspect of prophecy which I believe is the dominant aspect of the prophetic, which is the recall to the people of God to what God has already said. Which means you end up stating the obvious most of the time. So it means that if you always want something new, you're probably going to be disappointed. But as you've heard me quote before, the great secular prophet and seer George Orwell, he said, it is a time for any person of any basic sense to state the obvious. I'm not putting down the prophetic word or the words of the Lord. There is a true manifestation of the prophetic. But it's not all thick. I've had a great, in fact, I started this over the weekend, just on a personal note, just to let you know what's going on in my own life and heart. On these core issues, particularly the issues of mercy and humility. It's how I said last week the New Testament ends, you know, in tough times. It's those attributes of the heart of God that have to be the non-negotiables. When God says, I desire mercy, we need to get it. If God says that is a requirement of the manifestation of my heart, then that's what we need to get after. There's been this theme song the last few weeks. Don't make peripheral what God has made central. Don't be satisfied with a tent of dwelling on the periphery of the camp when God's heart is for a revelation of his character in and through you in the center of the people. That was what the tabernacle was all about. And I've had such a stirring about these ancient virtues and the non-negotiable old word of the Lord. You know, it's interesting, when things are hard and things are tough and things are tight, you tend to state the obvious anyway. If you're drowning, you don't want a slow PowerPoint on liquid dynamics. Help! I'm coming! You don't need a scientific lecture on combustion when your house is on fire. Fire! And I'm not saying that all the word of the Lord is, you know, monosyllabic, but I am saying there is a real urgency and insistence, even as the book of Jude says at the end, to be absolutely clear about the salvation once and for all delivered to the saints. Because I want to tell you that if there is a lack of assurance in your life about who you are in Christ, there aren't enough new wine meetings to make up for that. And I went back this weekend, this was so brewing in me, I sort of got, you know, even distracted from my own preparation for a bit, and I set out in the garden. I'd rather Celie was home. I had all my kids away, and I lose a lens and I fall apart. There's no one in the house, I can't even look after myself. It's pathetic, absolutely pathetic. But I sat out in the garden, and I've been wanting to get back for some time. I had a real call back to get back into the books of Restoration, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. I mean, those texts just have always inflamed me. And I said to the Lord, you know, who wants to hear that anymore? You know, we've taught on that in the church and preached on it and recalled the fundamentals of restoration, you know, how God recovers worship, you know, how God recovers the place of the word, how God recovers the place of holy work, how God recovers the place of holy warfare. It's very interesting, the times in church history that God highlights those books, it seems to me. I thought, this is weird. You know, this is like, you know, it's like being going back to the 60s. You know, it's like being one of those old monkeys that was trying to relive the past. And I said, Lord, but I really felt I should do it. I started, in fact, this Saturday, and I sat out for 2 or 3 hours, and I felt the Lord encouraging me, don't go to notes, don't go to anything, just expect something absolutely fresh as you come to this. And I was still halfway through Ezra 1 verse 1, 3 hours later, just having my spiritual brains blown apart and my heart exploding in terms of this call of God and work of God to this ongoing restoration. And I realized, you know, every generation needs that word. Every generation needs that word. And if my generation won't hear it, I'll preach it to another generation. But I'm still thinking, you know, this is weird. I mean, maybe this is just for me or what. You know, this is like back to the basics. You know, what's the deal? But I was getting so fired by this, you know, and wanted to preach it to the... Well, I really think terrible thoughts about the squirrels that come into my garden. There's hardly a week goes by that I don't have to confess my desire to shoot them. But at that point, I wanted to preach to the squirrels. I was burning to go with it. I get a call from my father the next morning. And my dear dad, some of you know him, just a great, just a wonderful, wonderful saint of God, one of the greatest teachers of the word I've ever heard. And I was talking to him, and he said, I'm preaching in church tomorrow morning. And he doesn't speak that much now. He's 85. I don't know why they should have him every Sunday. And I said, you are? I said, what are you speaking on? He said, it's the strangest thing. He said, I have just felt the Lord taking me back that for these next, you know, years of my life, he's 85, you know, like he's talking the next 20 years. He said, I feel I'm to take them back to those issues of restoration. So I'm starting to speak on Ezra and Nehemiah. I say, you are kidding me. You know, because sometimes you need a bit of encouragement in your life. And I thought, you know, my father is far more trustworthy than I am. You know, I can hear the word of the Lord after an ice cream cone, you know, and it's not the word of the Lord at all. But... which is, have another one. No, which... What's the point I'm saying by way of introduction to next week? I'm saying, don't sit with a hard heart when the basic and the obviouses start to get expounded on the mercy of God. Don't walk out of a place where the mercy of God is mentioned with an unengaged heart. It does something to reveal and reflect back to us something of our own distance, I think, and our own hardness. And I'm trying to say, this is serious stuff. Give mercy, receive mercy. Give forgiveness, receive forgiveness. Wow. Give judgment and receive judgment. We start to engage the mercy of God. Look, if by definition, if the Bible is right and times are going to get worse and worse and the heart is going to become extremely hardened and calloused, it doesn't take great brains to work out the spiritual power of meekness and mercy. Subversive to the bringing down of strongholds. That is quick to forgive. And slow to judge. And the word of God is almost, don't bother with the sacrifices. I don't know if you thought, what will you bring to the Lord this morning? When you gather, what is it you bring? What do you want to bring? Maybe ask the question, what does the Lord say bring? He says, bring your mercy to me. Bring that to me. If you know I desire mercy, and you say you love me, then you should not need me to command it of you. Therefore, it is our lack that speaks fundamentally, not of a lack of concern for others. I keep pushing this point. But frankly, a lack of love for God himself more than anything else. And that is shocking. So if to be merciful means to bear the same attitude to others as God does to us in thinking and feeling and acting, then what this is telling me is this isn't some generalized sentimental love for humanity at large. Hitler smiled at children. And Judas used to speak of what could be given to the poor. This is talking about the personal, particular, pursuing love of God first that gets marinated by his heart, that falls apart before it can really get it together to do anything. The outgiving, outpouring, outreaching love of God. I'm unashamed to say I'm more in need of his mercy than ever I've been in my life. And this is a mercy that you discover that cannot be expressed where the love of self and infatuation with self-worth remains. For it is only going to be the passionate desire of God that will manifest godly deeds, or the affections of God that will reproduce in us godly actions. And therefore, fundamental to the choice to be merciful is the choice to abandon this wretched DNA of our generation, which is this consumption with self. This isn't even about putting ourselves in other people's shoes. This is about skin. This is what the incarnation is about, coming into your skin. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become merciful. And so that raises all sorts of practical questions for us. To whom does the mercy of God that has come to us need to flow to through us? It also asks some very other challenging questions. To whom in our present living is mercy withheld? To whom are we withholding mercy? To whom are we withholding forgiveness? And upon whom are we pronouncing judgment? The presence of any of those three will explain very quickly something of the shallowness of spiritual experience. You know something really shocking? I'll mention it now because I'm not going to get to it. Do you realize that one of the reasons that the Bible gives for unanswered prayer, you know, we say a house of prayer for the nations, we're committed to pray and intercede. And one of the reasons for unanswered prayer is the failure to be a manifestation of the mercy heart of God. So you can't separate a passion for intercession with the mercies of God. That's what Isaiah 58 is all about. And if intercession is inseparable from intimacy, and by definition in intimacy, you get drawn into the merciful heart of God, which was that first manifestation of his heart and intimacy to Moses. I don't want prayers to be unanswered because there's no mercy in me. And that, you know, that's what the story of the Good Samaritan is about. I haven't spoken on the parable of the Good Samaritan for years. I mean, it's almost, you know, I think most pastors almost blanch at even touching it because it's been so massacred. You know, it's like the ultimate little humanistic, you know, be a good Samaritan, you know, which, you know, sort of run along and help another old lady across the street. I think it's very important to help old people like me across the street. But you get more Pharisee points if you help a policeman across the street. Try it sometime. Next time you see an officer standing, may I help you across the street, sir? The Good Samaritan story, I'll get into it next week. The Good Samaritan story is told by Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. This isn't some little run along and be a helpful handing soul to somebody. This is one of the most incredible communications out of the mouth of Jesus about the nature of the mercy of God and the graphic nature of the violence in that story, which of course we always cover up with sugar coating. The graphic nature of the violence has a really, a subverting echo to it as we go in to the communication of the crucifixion of Christ and what it cost in violence for us to receive his mercy. It was interesting, I was meditating on all this, walking by the church early this morning. And there was a guy looking for a bottle of soda out of a garbage bin just down the street. And it was just a wonderful gift of the Lord to me. because I've been meditating all weekend on that priest and that Levite, and having to ask the Lord to show me the priest and the Levite in my own heart. Which, of course, classically to the church is that, you know, the program and the ministry goes on. But, you know, I think we're coming to times so we just need to pack up church sometimes. You know, we get very upset if we're not provided for. Would you be upset with me if I came to you one day and say, I have not got a heart to teach and preach on Sunday for the next 3 months. You're on your own. Do what you want. But we're doing something different. Because we're just not bringing all to God that He requires. And I don't want to stand in anybody's way. I don't want to stand in my own way. You know, I don't want to be drawn into a ministry that gets to the other side of the road. Anyway, I ended up having a very interesting chat with this guy and was able to get him some stuff and all the rest of it. He was pretty insane. But within the communication, there were these islands, as you know, in dealing with the insane, there were these islands of absolute, almost pure clarity. Are you withholding mercy? Are you withholding forgiveness? Are you giving judgment? It's about your relationship with God before it's about a deed of mercy in this community. Way before. Let me tell you something, church. I'm going to be pastoral for a minute. What is it going to take for you to even hand in the little flyer we put to you to ask about your availability for some of the things we're involved in the community? I'll say no more. But I can't deny the great cost of inconvenience to expressing the heart of God. It is hugely inconvenient, and it does rearrange the priorities and plans of your life. I've said to them, I'm not content with the mercy of God to be conveniently scheduled in my life, because that's another way of giving God what's left over when I've done everything else. Now, don't feel condemned because you've got a 9-to-5 job and all the rest of it. We all have. But it's a matter of the disposition of the heart. And there are things coming down the pike, both in the world and in the church, that we better get to the places in the trenches fast. We really do. And I've never been more passionate in my life to be part of that. But would you let it begin with mercy to those who name the name of Jesus around you? There's a lot of mercilessness in the body of Christ. I actually had a very discouraging week. I don't often have a very discouraging week. I had a bad week this week. I had a difficult week, very difficult week. Most of the difficulty and discouragement and deep disheartenment was in relation to exactly what I'm talking about this morning. Was engaging key issues of expressing the mercy of God and seeing what started to get manifested in people's hearts. And it wasn't all very pleasant. I got home one day, I felt so battered at the end of one day that I said to the Lord, you're going to have to do something for me to get up and have the strength to go out again tomorrow. We have those days. I have those days. We have those weeks. I had to get my soul together and say, Lord, we've got to keep pressing on. If it is with 2 or 3, I'd rather 300, like Gideon's band, double-handed. But I'm desperate for a manifestation of the mercy of God. And you want the glory of God? You want to go to a glory meeting? You want the mercy of God? Because the mercy of God is the preeminent manifestation of the glory of God, according to God. But it doesn't satisfy my need fast enough. That's the problem. And it doesn't make the church look like the powerhouse it should look like. That's the problem. We know all that. But if we just keep choosing to want the heart of God more, then maybe we'll take another right step forward. Amen?
Amen.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The reward of being merciful is more mercy to you. The reward of obedience is the power to obey again. The reward of forgiving is the enablement to forgive again. 70 to the power of whatever you want to name it. Will it kill you? Yes. But there is no better way to die. Let's pray. Father, forgive the Lord inadequacy of speech to say anything to their people against the odds, Lord. The heart of Costas, Lord, as you've nurtured it from a young man to weep for the nations. The heart, Lord, that you've put in Sharon to sacrifice life and limb, to see through the halt signs of the mafia and the police's corruption and the hardness of heart of governments. But Lord, we come back to you who set your face flint-like to the cross that we might know mercy. And Lord, we simply want that heart to be in us. I want that heart to be in me, Lord. Lord, let our hearts not be narrow, threatened by spiritual heart attack because of the cholesterol that is built up in our spiritual systems. Where maybe, Lord, I'm just talking to you this morning. Where maybe there just ain't enough hand raising that is exercised enough sometimes to clear it. But for that engagement with you in the deep private place where your mercy floods us once again. Lord, will you forgive us as a church for lack of mercy? Will you forgive our hearts for our inability for mercy to be the most responsive reaction to that which impinges on us? Whether it hurts our heart, Lord, or pricks our arrogance. Forgive us the withholding of our hearts, Lord, the meanness of our hearts. How slow it is to unfurl our fingers to give away that which another needs most. We are desperate as your people for the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of humility and mercy. And Lord, we ask that you will work this in us because we need to show your mercy to the doubter. Lord, we run the risk of losing 100 arguments along the road. But oh, for the manifestation of the mercy heart of God. Lord, I pray it for me because I'm the neediest man here in church this morning. And I pray, I pray for the recovery of ancient virtue in these postmodern times. Give us an ear for the true prophetic. We ask. And when we pray for a manifestation of your glory in this place, Lord, let mercy come. We pray. To us, that it might be through us. I speak that mercy over our households, in relationships between husbands and wives, in relationships, Lord, in whatever dwelling, whoever we live with, speak it down the line of relationship. Speak it, Lord, over anybody this morning that doesn't think there is a hope for the sins of their youth. And yet the psalmist said, your mercy is great because you do not remember the sins of our youth. For anyone, Lord, that doesn't believe they qualify for your mercy. For anybody here this morning, Lord, that's still like a lawyer defending their life. Oh, Lord, let your mercy seep in, I pray. Come at an angle in which they think not. Yes. You could come. Because, Lord, at the end of the day, we acknowledge this morning you have a vested interest in showing your mercy because you cannot will that anybody be missing from your party table. Therefore, Lord, will you work your mercy in us so that once again we'll recover the cry, whosoever will may come. All come along with me. And therefore, Lord, I speak over these precious people, mercy, peace, and the love of Jesus Christ. May his mercy keep you until the day of his appearing. And may he work in you by his Spirit to give you the mercy you need in order to minister the mercy that they need. I pray these things in the name of the Father of mercies, in the name of Jesus Christ, who brought us into new birth, a living hope through his mercy, in the name of the Holy Spirit, who landscapes that mercy to every needy heart, in the name of the ultimate, glorious Good Samaritan, to you, Jesus, I lift my glass this morning and praise you and honor you. Merciful, merciful Savior. Amen. Share the mercy of Christ one with another. Collect your children and be merciful. And may God convict us the moment that mercilessness manifests itself in any shape or form. Run. Would you bless Marsha and Dewey? Make sure you say your goodbyes to them and bless them.